was given to Israel will find its final fulfillment in the millennium. The Abrahamic covenant, of course, regarding the people, the Palestinian covenant regarding the land, and the Davidic covenant regarding David as king. The new covenant is the regeneration of the nation, which is again totally fulfilled in the millennial reign. Then we went into the five client nations of the Old Testament. We began in 1441 with Moses to 1020 B.C. and simply call that the theocratic kingdom. That is where God is their king. The men involved, of course, are Moses to Samuel. Then you have the United Kingdom from Saul to Rehoboam. That's 1020 B.C. to 926 B.C. Then in 926, on the death of Solomon, you have the division of the northern and southern kingdom, the northern kingdom going to Jeroboam in revolution in 926, and then finally going into captivity in 721, the Assyrian takeover by Sargon II. Then the southern kingdom, Rehoboam to Zedekiah, and that's from 926 to 586 B.C., and in Babylonian captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. Both of the captive nations eventually became client nations. Why? Because they took positive Jews with them in captivity. These positive Jews, these born-again believers, in fact, witnessed to many of the Assyrians of the north and the Babylonians of the south, and eventually many, many believers sprang up amongst the northerners as well as the southerners, and so that the Assyrian Empire became a client nation and the Babylonian Empire became a client nation. Interestingly enough, you know how there were some problems with Jonah not wanting to go to Nineveh. And here God was trying to revive the people that had been a client nation. They were losing their client nation status. And so when Jonah refused to go, God prepared the great fish. And that fish, of course, the key is not that it was a whale. The key to the whole fish is that God prepared it. People have said, well, there isn't a fish that's capable of swallowing a man. Well, one that's prepared of God can swallow anything. If God prepared a fish and he said, swallow up the entire earth, it could do it with one gulp. The key is that God prepared it. And, of course, you have whale in some of the translations. It just says a great fish. And then, of course, it spit him out on the shores of Nineveh. And then he went into the city and preached doom if they didn't repent. Now, he figured they weren't going to repent, and therefore his ministry would be a ministry of doom. Fortunately for Nineveh, they repented. And that made Jonah mad, because he wanted to have a ministry of doom, and here they were believing his message. Get that? And so he went up on the mount, and he learned the lesson from the worm and the gourd. And if you're not familiar with that account, either wait until we get to it or get the book by R.B. Thieme in our library or my library, and you'll see what it's all about. It was an important object lesson for Jonah. We have many Jonahs, by the way, that are always trying to run away from God. I almost got to that point. Matter of fact, when I refused to become the pastor of this church, one of the deacons wrote to me and said, I understand you like to fish. And he said, don't be surprised if one day God prepares a great fish and spits you out. Well, the closest he could put it would be the Gulf of Mexico near Rocky Point. Then I'd have to hitch my way the rest of the way to the Phoenix area. The way he put it was, if you ever see a sandwich floating remember, there may be a line on the other end and a fish waiting to get you. He also included all of his credit cards and said, anything you need, anything you want, you have carte blanche as far as the use of these cards. Well, eventually I did decide to leave the New York area, and we did not use his cards. That very positive deacon, by the way, was the biggest pain in the neck that I had as the pastor of this church for the first 4 years of my ministry here. All right, so you see, you can't always... how does that go? You can't tell a deacon by its credit cards. Then we have a brief period of time. Well, let's go back to the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, 586 to 536. And there, of course, is a 70-year period where the Jews had refused the sabbatical years, and therefore they went into that 70-year captivity. Then you have the restoration of Israel as Judah or Judea from 536 to 4 B.C. Now, during that time, since it is extra-biblical, I'll just mention it. If you want to do some reading on it, either get some well-documented history book on the subject or Josephus, and that would be the Maccabean period, where Judas Maccabeus, or Judas the Hammer, was the one who went against the enemies of Israel. Very interesting. And you have the famous battles that were fought. As a matter of fact, one of the holidays that they now celebrate, that is the Jewish people, is taken from that period of time. It is not Mosaic at all. It is simply, and I think they call it the Festival of Lights. And it has to do around Christmas time, okay, and they call it Hanukkah. Hanukkah is not a religious holiday. It's a celebration of the time that Judas Maccabeus put down the individuals that were trying to war against Israel. He was quite an individual, by the way, if you ever want to read about him. Someday I'll go into a long, drawn-out study on Judas Maccabeus. It won't be Bible study, it'll be history, all right, because he's not mentioned in the Scripture at all. That period of time, by the way, is simply called the 400 silent years from Malachi to Matthew. Now, the restoration then runs up to 4 B.C. 4 B.C., we have the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Romans are occupying the land. And the Jews now will be given a tremendous grace opportunity for 74 years. That 74-year period will include 4 B.C., the 30 years of our Lord's ministry, and then 40 years thereafter. Those 40 years will be from the ascension of Christ, the day of Pentecost, and then finally to 70 A.D. when Jerusalem shall be destroyed by Titus the Roman. So they had tremendous grace opportunities. Number one, during the 30 years of the dispensation of the hypostatic union, our Lord's ministry upon the earth. Then they had the 40 years of the ministry of the early apostles and prophets, ministering to them again the warning of the fifth cycle of discipline. Finally, 3 years before the fifth cycle of discipline, the book of Hebrews is written. And that is one of the strongest warnings to the nation that they are finally going to go into the fifth cycle unless they recognize Messiah as such. They did not, and so the final administration of the fifth cycle of discipline occurs in 70 A.D., and the Jews are in that current status today. The next dispensation is the one we took some time with last night, and I will not take as much time this evening because I want to move on, but nevertheless, listen to it again. I went over it twice. This is the last time this evening that I'll cover it, and we'll move on to the church age. There are two Christocentric dispensations. The first is called the dispensation of the hypostatic union. The dispensation of the hypostatic union begins in 4 BC and it runs to 30 AD, approximately 33 years. Then from 30 AD to P for the present, we have the second Christocentric dispensation called the Church Age. So the first period, the period of the hypostatic union, is when our Lord is ministering on earth. We also introduce during the first Christocentric dispensation and or the dispensation of the hypostatic union, the prototype divine dynasphere. Here we have the operational divine dynasphere. This one, the operational divine dynasphere, is patterned after the prototype. The prototype divine dynasphere was that place of residency for our Lord from the point of his physical birth. He was born filled with the Spirit. Now we know he was minus the sin nature, but nevertheless, he was completely enveloped by the prototype divine dynasphere during those 30 plus years of his ministry on earth. He never got out. And therefore, when we speak about the impeccability of Christ or his sinless state at the cross, it is because of his constant residency within the prototype divine dynasphere. Even at the cross, he was in the divine dynasphere. He became our sin. Our sins were imputed to him at the cross, and yet he was still in constant contact and protection by the Holy Spirit. The Father had to turn from him, and that's as far as we can go with that because we don't know any of the other details since that period of time was a special time between God the Father and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also spoke regarding the hypostatic union and the voluntary setting aside of his divine attributes during the time of the incarnation to the point of his ascension. Our Lord never used his divine attributes while he was here on earth. He relied strictly and totally upon the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Now there are occasions where, and I call them leaks, okay, where divine essence seems to so control our Lord's person that you have, for example, in one passage it says, and he knew their thoughts. Okay? And that word means to actually know what they were thinking in a sense of omniscience and yet not total omniscience. The humanity of Christ did not have omniscience. He was as human as you and I am human, however, minus the sin nature. That is very difficult for the average believer to understand. Now, the cults don't understand it at all because they make him all human, possessing a form of deity. God as we can be gods, you see, as in Mormonism. But that is not the case. The deity of Christ is all divinity, possessing the 10 attributes of the Godhead. You know what those are, of course. That's basic. It begins with what? The sovereignty of God, and it ends with veracity, at least in my list. Okay, and in the meantime, you have immutability, and you go up, you have omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence. You have absolute righteousness, eternal life, justice, right? And so on. Those are his divine attributes. So in his divinity, he c- continually possessed them. However, in his humanity, he was all human. Every bit human. Now, John even asked me, could he have gotten ill? Why not? Why not? Did he have bodily functions like a human being? Of course he did. Did he have urges like a human being? Of course he did. How about sexual urges? Of course he did. Now, how do we know that? Because the Word of God states very clearly he was tempted in just a few of the ways in which we are tempted. Is that what it says? No. It says he was tempted in all the ways of our temptations, yet, important phrase, yet without sin. So the key there is the humanity of Christ encompassed in the prototype divine dynasphere did know sin and could know sin as long as he was here. Now, the reason why most fundamentalists have a problem with this is they try to deify his humanity. Okay? Because they do not understand the hypostatic union. Or they do not understand the setting aside of his divine attributes during those 33 years on earth in the doctrine called the kenosis. The kenosis is simply empty. Maybe a poor translation, emptying. We sing a hymn that is pitiful. It says, emptied all but his what? Love. So all you got is love walking around. No. He didn't empty everything. And by the way, if the love of God as deity controlled his humanity, no contest. None of his divine attributes ever crossed over into his humanity and interfered. So here we have a unique person. A person who has two natures. And that's another point. He is the only human being to ever possess two natures. I was taught that when I became a believer, I had two natures. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. There's only one person that ever had two natures. What nature did he have as a human? Human nature. And what nature did he have as divine? Divine nature. See, that's easy. All right, now let's take the believer. Here you are. What nature did you have before you were saved? Yeah. What nature do you now have after you're saved? Human! They said, what about that passage that says that we are partakers of the divine nature? There's a vast difference between being a partaker and being one. Okay? I may seem argumentative, but this is the garbage that's being taught all over the world. And then, out of that, somebody came up with an idea. Here's what they came up with. If the believer has two natures, a human nature and a divine nature, then he can get to the point where if he can totally restrict the abilities of his human nature, what does he end up with on earth? Total divinity. You know what that's called? Oh, it's heresy. Of course it's heresy. I love my wife's answer, heresy. That's like my youngest daughter. We used to ask her questions. She'd always say, God. Most of the time, she was right. What kind of doctrine is that? It's a thing going around today. It's not New Age. It's kind of like New Age. That whole philosophy that purports that you can be as God, and it's in and is controlling many fundamental churches today. It's heresy. It's blasphemy. Because that is equating the believer the same as the Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. And I don't know about you, but I am not in hypostatic union. And you may not know this, but neither are you. Now, as a human being, the Lord Jesus Christ could be tempted in every detail, every detail. And then even some, because you see, Satan knew something about our Lord. He also knew that he was in hypostatic union. So what did he try to get him to do when he took him upon the mount? I alluded to this last evening, but let me take it another step further. What did he tell him to do? He said, take those stones and do what with them? He was hungry. He hadn't eaten in 40 days. What did he say? Turn them into bread. Can you do that? What did he want our Lord to do? To act independently of God the Holy Spirit and exercise his own deity. And as soon as he did that, Satan would say, I've won. Don't you see? You had to have a human being walk the earth and subordinate himself to a power that Satan had rejected in eternity past. And you also had to have a pure human that was made in the similitude of Adam before the fall. And he had to stay in status quo. Whereas Adam fell, our Lord went to the cross impeccable, sinless. See, most people don't realize the theological ramifications of making man possess some deity or making the humanity of Christ a superhuman. I had a deacon in our last church. Man, he really thumped. He got all upset. Now, let me take you a step further. This is really going to blow some of your mind. What kind of blood did our Lord have? It was human. Right. It wasn't supernatural. Why? How can we follow the example of a supernatural being? Don't you see how preposterous it is? Now, I don't know our Lord's blood type. That's never recorded in Scripture. All I know is his mine, in case I ever need any. When I was with the police department, I knew all the guys on the department that had A positive. Believe it or not, 90% of police officers in Glendale had A positive. They're all my buddies. Of course, there's another blood that you can take from an individual if you have B positive. Poor B positive people. Now, they really have a problem. What's their problem? They can give blood to anybody, but they can only get B positive back. Is it B positive? What do you have, dear? Yeah. O positive. It's O negative people. O negative people can give blood to anybody. You one? Great. You're another buddy. But the thing is, you see, he can only have O negative blood. He can give it to anybody, but he can only have O negative blood, or else it'll just scream all up. His blood cells will be in there and they'll be just fighting a duel in there. Incidentally, A and positive is the most common, then O and positive is the most common. Second, they run a kind of a... If you're one of these A, B, Y, Z negatives, find out where your source is. Start storing it up now. You know, when you get older, you may need it. Say, yeah, I've got a bank of that stuff down the street. See? Been saving it for a couple of years. As much blood as I gave, somebody must have been saved by it. They didn't. It sure went to waste. 30-something pints. Did he do now? No! What kind of blood did our Lord have? I don't know, but it was human. This is what upset him. You know why? Because you hear and you sing all these songs, or at least you used to. Yeah, about the misunderstanding of the blood of Christ. There's nothing supernatural in our Lord's blood. He's a human being. But he's also divine. Does divinity have blood, by the way? No. What part of our Lord goes to the cross? His humanity. Deity can't die. What part of our Lord is tempted? Humanity. Deity can't be tempted. Hey, deity is immutable, is unchangeable. And there introduces then the great power experiment number one. The experiment is simply this. God the Father has a plan. That plan says, I'm going to put a human being on the earth like Adam to resolve the angelic conflict, to resolve Satan's accusation that it's unfair that he should be cast in the lake of fire because he rejected God's salvation in eternity past. Okay? I'm going to put another human being like Adam. Adam was the first Adam. This human will be the last Adam. It'll have to be resolved in this one human being. And so God, the Son, takes upon himself human flesh. Now I must admit to you, I do not, nor does anyone else, understand all of the ramifications involved in God taking upon himself human flesh. I can just tell you what the Scripture has for us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. There are numerous passages dealing with the deity of Christ. No other human being ever said, as he did in John 8, before Abraham was, I am. Or they were so annoyed at that. When the Jews heard that, they jumped right out of their sandals. Okay? Why? Well, first of all, he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And one of them smarted off and said, well, you're not even 50 years old yet. How can you say that Abraham rejoiced to see your day? And then he comes up with this, before Abraham was, I am. And you know what that meant to them? He was calling himself what? God. Who was the person that met Moses at the burning bush? When Moses said, when I go to Pharaoh, who shall I say sent me? And what did God say from the burning bush? When you get in the presence of Pharaoh, you tell him that I am sent you. And so they understood that perfectly. So he did attest to his deity, contrary to all those stupid cults running around saying. He never attested to his deity. It's only fundamental Christianity and Catholicism that says that Christ was God. By the way, getting on Catholicism for a minute, just a minute, let's get on their case. I have a real problem with their, quote, deity of Christ. You know why? Well, Christ is God. All right, they'll admit that. But so is Mary. Whether you like it or not. Because you got to go to Mary to get to the Son. And the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is a serious problem because that says that she was born without original sin. Now, if she was born without original sin, then she's not a sinner. She never was lost. She was saved from birth. Don't you have a problem with that? I want to take ballet lessons. You got a problem with that? All right. I love that little fat kid. I think he's great. He's really not fat. He's just husky. I want to take ballet lessons. You got a problem with that? I could just see him in a tutu. Can you? All right. Great power experiment number one. Did it work? Yes. Perfect. Now we're in great power experiment number two. Is it working? Well, for some it is. For some it isn't. What kept our Lord in status quo prototype divine dinosaur, the big V, volition. What keeps us in status quo operational divine dinosaur, the big V, volition? So when we fulfill the reference in Peter to walk in his steps, to follow his example, to mimic the person of Christ, that references to the operational divine dinosaur, and as he was in the prototype, we now look back with reference to the prototype. That's our example, not the Mosaic Law, nothing else in the past. Nothing else in the past. That's the example, and that's why we call it not only the Christocentric dispensation, number one, but also the dispensation of the hypostatic union, because that in itself gives us an example to follow. Very important doctrine. If you understand that, you then begin to understand what the Christian life is all about. If you don't understand that, you will never understand what the Christian life is all about. Because our example is only drawn from the dispensation of the hypostatic union and nothing else. We are not under the Mosaic Law at all. You say, well, what about the moral aspect? Oh, don't be silly. Don't be silly. Are there moral aspects involved in our Lord's ministry upon this earth? Of course. Would he ever break the laws of establishment? No. Did he steal bubble gum from the candy store in Jerusalem? No. Is anger sin? No. Why? Because our Lord got angry. But he was angered righteously. There's a vast difference between uncontrolled anger and righteous indignation. You ever get angry at your children because they sin? You know, some Christians say that's sin. I've heard Christian parents actually say they have never gotten angry at their children. What kind of children do they have? I'd like to meet them. I've met them, by the way. And somebody should have got angry with them a long time ago and took out their hostilities upon their gluteus maximus. Now, getting back to the fact that our Lord could have suffered in any area of the physical body, that is proved by Isaiah 61. Isaiah 52, 3. It's actually in Isaiah 52, carry it over into Isaiah 53. It says that his face was so marred and so beat up the night before during those trials that when you looked at him, you could not even tell he was a member of the human race. Well, then he suffered physical torment. When they put those spikes through his wrists, I'm pushing on that area right now and it hurts. It's not here. That doesn't hurt. It's here. And if you feel around, when you get home, get yourself a ballpoint without the point, obviously. Just the and start feeling around in there. Some of you stab yourself. I know you would. And then all of a sudden you'll feel and you'll jump. That's what they look for. The Romans, man, they wanted somebody to suffer when they were crucified. Our Lord winced. Didn't open his mouth. They drove those nails in. Body reaction alone. Nerve reaction. You know, do you ever have somebody you've probably done it yourself, hit your elbow down on a table? And you say, I hit my... And you know, why do they call it a funny bone? It's never funny. You go around going, or your knee. Yeah, somebody else laughs at you, sure. Wait a minute, stupid person. They go, what are you doing? That's your funny bone. Made me funny. Oh, you're acting funny. Or stub your toe. Get up in the middle of the night, and you're going to go to the bathroom, and all of a sudden there's a shoe there that wasn't there the night before. Or it was there, but you didn't know it. And all of a sudden, boom! Or we used to have one of those beds that had an iron rail, you know, with the little coasters on it. And the thing always stuck out. We didn't have it adjusted properly. The box spring was smaller than the frame. And I'd get up in the middle of the night, or whenever I would, and I'd smack that thing, and it always caught me right in the shin. Okay? Now, you're half asleep to begin with. You have to pee. Now you get hit with this thing, so you're up on one foot trying to make it into the bathroom. All right. Understanding all of this, by the way, gives you a greater understanding of our Lord's ministry and a greater understanding of the reflection of the ministry of the believer. Back to serious things, if we can. If I figure I've lost you, we can quit. We've done that before, by the way. I lost a whole group one day in the old building. I said something, and then I wouldn't let it die. I just kept going, and I felt like I was a Christian stand-up comic. Man, my timing was absolutely perfect. And the people, by that time, Robin was in the aisle after the second time, and then the rest of them started falling by the wayside, and I figured any minute I'd give an invitation, so we just said, I doubt if we're going to go any further. And we were in real serious stuff that morning. And so I said, let's close in prayer. And so we closed about 2 minutes early. First, Christocentric dispensation. Second, Christocentric dispensation. First, the hypostatic union. Second, the church age. Prototype divine dynasphere, great power experiment number one. Church age, operational divine dynasphere, great power experiment number two. Operational divine dynasphere for the believer, copied and patterned after the first, and that is where we draw all our information regarding the Christian way of life. No other source. Our Lord's earthly ministry. However, we don't discount all the passages that precede our Lord's ministry. Why? Because in many cases he quoted them. So you can see by application, if he saw the importance of the Psalms, and he saw the importance of many Old Testament references, then all Scripture is profitable and has its place, provided we use it in its rightful place. Can we as believers say, as David did thousands of years ago, the Lord is my rock and my fortress? Of course. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want? Of course. He is the shield of my salvation? Of course. I will both lay me down and sleep, for thou, Lord, art with me. I will fear not. Does that apply in Psalm 4? Sure. Next time you're if you're deer hunting somewhere and you're up in the sticks, way up in Kaibab, and you're in you've been walking around all afternoon and you finally decide it's time to sack out, and your feet go into your sleeping bag and you feel something down at the bottom, start quoting Psalm 4:4 real fast after you come out of the sleeping bag. But you don't just simply take your .44 mag and start blowing toes off. You find out what it is. And by the way, a little thing that big can feel like it's about that big when it's crawling between your feet. Now you say, what do you do? I don't go deer hunting. I've learned a long time ago that sleeping bags were made for other people. Okay? I want to go from one king-size bed to the next. With a bathroom without obstacles. Okay? I tried that one time. I had a deacon. He said, come on, let's go rough it. I said, what does that mean? He says, I got a tent. And he says, all you got to do is get a double sleeping bag. We still have that double sleeping bag. Oh, that was fun. Great big sleeping bag, and we just zipped ourselves in, right? But that, oh my, we didn't get any sleep that night. Not what you think. Man, I had a rock under here, and so then we said, well, they have these flat boards, you know, that you build your tent on. 2x8s or 2x10s, lifted off the ground a little bit. So we built it on that. That's terrible. You know, the average sleeping bag only has about, the mattress is only about that thick. I'm used to one of these, guys, king size. My wife comes to bed tonight and she says, see you tomorrow! And I say, okay! Then occasionally I stop at the border and I show them my passport. I can't believe I told you that. There's the issue, as far as you and I are concerned. That's where we are tonight. Great power experiment number 2. Will you pass or will you fail? And if you lose, you will lose because you did not utilize that which the prototype divine dynasphere was left to establish, a pattern for you to follow. Most people are so ignorant of our Lord's humanity. How can they go back by example and try to live a life it was possessed and operating under deity? You see? Now, we have divine help. But wait a minute. So did Christ's humanity. Exactly. And who was it that was available for him from the point of his physical birth? The Holy Spirit. And who is it that's available for us at the moment of our spiritual birth? That same Holy Spirit. Same power. All right. The second Christocentric dispensation is the church age. And it is divided into two major periods. The pre-canon period, that is before the completion of the canon of Scripture, and obviously the post-canon period. And if you want to be encouraged, I feel, okay, as the Apostle Paul did 2,000 years ago, that we're living right about here. When he wrote to the Thessalonians, there was no doubt in his mind that he expected the Lord to return at any moment to establish his kingdom. So what do we call that? We call that the imminency of Christ's return. In other words, he could be back at any moment. There are no prophecies, repeat, there are no prophecies that have to be fulfilled. Look, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, was Paul a pre-tribulationist? Yes. Did Paul believe that Christ could come back in his lifetime? Yes. But what else did Paul know? That in 70 AD, the Jews were going to be scattered. And there are those that say, well, since the Jews were scattered, well, that's it. Now they're back in the land. Now the Lord can come. No, 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 no. You've missed the point. You see, this is the age, this is the dispensation of no fulfilled prophecies to Israel. Why? Because we're not in the age of Israel. We're not in the dispensation of Israel. All the prophecies given to Israel are related to whom? This is really deep now. To the church, right? Of course not. And yet, I don't think there's a magazine that we don't get in the mail, Or there's a pastor that I hear on radio that doesn't occasionally say, well, you know, the Jews are back in the land, so, hey, you can come at any moment. That has nothing to do with it. I wonder what they would do if the Arabs just wiped out every Jew in Israel. Boy, the fundamentalists would probably kill themselves. It wouldn't bother me a bit, one way or the other. Oh, I'd be upset at the loss of humanity, certainly, but not prophetically. There's no significance whatever that the Jews are back in the land. None. None. Why? What's the key to the Jews coming back into the land? They are called back by whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. And what do they come back as? Believers. Not Zionists. Now, you may have your pros and cons on Zionism. That's fine. That simply reflects your political position. It has nothing whatever to do with your theological position. But some people love to read the newspaper and say, oh, there is wars and rumors of wars. The Lord is coming. Oh, please. You know what that's quoted from? Matthew 24, and that has nothing whatever to do with the rapture. Don't you see how ignorant some people are? They just grab at straws. It's like a drowning man. I've been there, by the way. I almost drowned once. And it is true, I was grabbing at seaweed. It was floating on the surface. That's an awful, awful feeling, by the way. You're going down. I went down for the second time, and I looked up. Obviously, my eyes open. Man, they were as big as saucers. And I was gulping water like you couldn't believe. I was caught in the undertow on the Atlantic coast, Jones Beach. Never forget it. And my feet just came out from under me, and I got just drawn right in. All right, waves, I could see the waves above, and I saw this floating seaweed, and I grabbed it. Didn't do a thing. I grabbed at anything. Then finally an arm reached down. It was a personal friend, can't say relative because I don't have any here in this country. That would be a long arm if I had a relative. Anyway, I just couldn't get by with that. I had to throw some humor in. Anyway, this arm came down. I had you all right where I wanted you, and then I lost you. And I practically clawed her arm off. She had streaks of nail marks and everything. Why? Because I was fighting for survival. And it's obvious I can remember that. I was only about 6 or 7 or thereabouts. No, I was a teenager, I think. Couldn't swim, though. I could swim, but not in that condition. I'd already swallowed a 0.5 gallon of water. That's salt water, by the way. That's terrible stuff. All right, the church age period divided into pre-canon, post-canon. The canon is the scriptures, the completion of the canon of scripture, and we'll put this date at about 100 A.D. By 100 A.D., all of the sign gifts have passed. No longer are they available. I see Robin squinting, and it's because she doesn't have glasses, but I'll see if I can clear this up for her. Robin, put your glasses on. In here, we have at least one gift that we've recently taught, the gift of tongues. That's gone. That was a pre-canon gift. You see, there was no scriptural references that they could go to other than the Isaiah 28 passage to explain tongues and the purpose of it. The Corinthian letter was written in 63, or 61, or 62, depending upon your dating. The Galatian letter around 57 or 58. The Thessalonian letter around the same time. That's 1 Thessalonians. Timothy around 60, 61. Titus, same time. The book of Hebrews, 3 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, 67. The Revelation, 90. the gospel according to John? 90. Many feel that John actually penned the revelation before he gave the gospel account. Remember I told you here recently, don't try to read the New Testament or any parts of the Bible in order of chronology, or you're going to run into trouble. For instance, you read 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and 1 and 2 Chronicles chronologically come after, but they're talking about the same period of time. And if you read 1 Kings, you'll read, and many of the things that these kings did are not recorded in this book, but are recorded in the Chronicles. So you go to the Chronicles and you find the same account with some amplification. Where does the book of Job fit in? That's the earliest of the writings. Yet it's somewhere in the middle of the book. Job is probably the first book, written long before Moses penned the Genesis, Exodus, or the Pentateuch. Job lived way before. He lived in the age of the Gentiles. Name is Job, by the way, not Job. Okay. Pre-canon period, temporary gifts. Many of them. Prophet. Tongues. And the like.